series that began some time back, Parables of Jesus. And we are to Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 16, which is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. One thing that I warned about, and what I said that we would not do, is in looking at these parables, try to overwork them to the point that really they're nonsensical. And wherever you think about this particular parable with the workers coming at different times of the day and so forth, just from a secular standpoint, those starting early in the morning, those coming late in the afternoon, and all receiving the same pay, that's not fair. As far as a secular view of that particular parable is concerned, that's not a fair situation. And yes, an employer would have the right to do that, but I would also say that he would not be an employer very long if he did do that. The reputation would get around and he would not have new employees coming. And so, again, these parables are not about overworking them to look at every aspect, every detail of the parable, but really to get an understanding of the overall message of the parable. So the parable we all understand, we go back, you have the workers come to a vineyard that start early in the morning for the master of the vineyard, and they work and they toil and they have labored all day. And then you have those, as we said, that came later in the day toward the end of the work shift, so to speak. And at the end of that, well, then the workers that came late in the day received exactly the same amount as those that came early in the morning. Complaint by the ones that started early in the morning then was made. And the master of the vineyard says, "Why are you complaining? I have determined I want to pay everybody exactly the same no matter the time that they came. And I do you no wrong because you agreed with me for one denarius. You agreed with me before you started early in the morning that that was the amount that you were going to receive." And so as we look at that particular parable, the point is made as we come down toward the end of the parable with the explanation as given by Jesus. In verse 15, as far as the master of the vineyard, he says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I'm good?" And then he says, "So the last will be first and the first last, but many are called but few chosen." I will tell you, I believe this parable would have confusion about it unless we really looked at the context to see what was involved. So let's look at the parable, the context of this parable, going back. As a matter of fact, we're going to go back a little bit further. Then verse 27, as far as the context is concerned, we go back and we see where Jesus is teaching, and a young man who is very rich comes to him and asks him a question, and that's in verse 16. "What good thing should I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus answers him, first of all, of course, with the thought, "Good one," and that is to get the focus and the focal point upon God and not upon the herald. And he said to him, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." The young man said, "Which ones?" Which doesn't really fit and already starts to show an attitude of this young man whenever he wants them delineated and wants to know, well, then which ones must I keep? Jesus, for example, says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself." And so the young man with all glee says, "All these things I have kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" Jesus, being who he was, knew really where the heart of this young man was. And in verse 21, "If you want to be complete, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And when the young man heard that, it says he went away sorrowful because he had great treasures. He had great possessions. After that takes place, Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23, and he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that Jesus is here talking about the actual needle that needlework was done with, and not a so-called eye of the needle gate that is fictitious and never did exist in the wall into Jerusalem. The disciples, upon hearing that, said, well, then who possibly can be saved? Because wisdom and honor quite often were given to the rich. Who then can be saved? Jesus looked on them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then a question from Peter, which really starts to lend in to everything discussed to this point. Remember, Jesus had asked the young ruler, the young rich man, to leave everything that he had, to give up all of his possessions, to come and follow him. And so Peter, upon hearing that, and I will say that Peter was not the only one thinking the things he was about to say, but there were others also that had that same thought. Peter said to Jesus, look, we have left all and followed you. What will we have? You asked the young rich man to leave everything, come and follow you. We have given up everything. When you came and called us, such as myself, Peter could say, when I was fishing and you said, come and follow me, I immediately dropped my net and I followed you. And all of us were that way, the tax collector and all. We immediately came at your call. What, therefore, shall we have? And it's a valid question. Not from the standpoint of what is asked today, whenever people are looking around at a church and say, what will they provide me? Not from that standpoint. Peter is looking at this rather from the standpoint that really no effort is put forth. No sacrifice is made. Unless there is something at the end of that that is needful or profitable for one to give up all things. And he's asking from that standpoint. And so Jesus answers him in verse 28. And he says, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There are several different words that are used here in connection with what Jesus uses, and that is the word regeneration here in verse 28. In the new world is the term that is used in the ESV, and it doesn't really get to what Jesus is saying. Jesus really identifies this regeneration. And the regeneration, the actual meaning of the word, has to do with rebirth, renovation, that which is spiritual, and from the messianic standpoint. And Jesus, it's really identified here because he says that in that regeneration, and we'll talk about the regeneration in just a moment, a little bit more, he says, this is what you will receive for following me. He says, wherever I sit on my throne of glory, that is a king in his kingdom with rule over the kingdom, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This judgment that is being spoken of here is not the thought of at the end of time. This is not the regeneration. It's not the end of time. It has to do with Jesus sitting on his king, on his throne in his kingdom. And the kingdom, of course, that came was the church. When Jesus established that rule and became head of the church. And by his rule then, the church is directed. And this judging that is taking place comes about in the form of the inspiration that was given to the apostles to teach others. And judgment fits in line with that particular thought. And so he says then in verse 29, and everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my namesake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So there will be blessing. There will be purpose and profit, not financially, but purpose and profit spiritually for those that give up all and do follow me. And then he also says, but many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. And I believe that relates back to this rich young ruler coming to him that would have been held in honor and high esteem. And he's letting them know that those that follow me and give up all, those are the ones that the Lord will bless, and not those that are held in high esteem by man. This leads up then to the, and again, we'll talk a bit about this regeneration. It's called the consolation. And when we look back and look at the second chapter and verse 25, after Jesus' birth, the old man Simeon, who was devout, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that consolation of Israel had to do with, of course, comfort and solace, and that through Messiah. And we also see the term over in Acts 3 and verse 21 used in connection with this same period of time, which is restitution. Speaking of Christ Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things. And that is bringing all into one in Christ Jesus. No longer Jew or Greek separate and apart, Jew or Gentile separate and apart, but all one in Christ Jesus. And it fits with the thought of that reconstitution or restitution. It's put a different way in different words by Paul over in Acts 28 and verse 20. As he is making his defense before the Jews while he is there at Rome, he calls them together, remember, whenever he gets to Rome, and calls them together and addresses the Jews there at Rome. And he says, "For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain." The hope of Israel was Christ Jesus. And so I'll submit to you that this regeneration, consolation, and restitution all is messianic in nature and not talking about the end of time. Excuse me. So then the parable is given. And it starts out, "For the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a landowner." So now Jesus is talking about this regeneration in which he has promised those that would follow him, his apostles, and have given up all, "You will sit on the thrones. You will have that inspiration to lead and to direct spiritual Israel. You will receive that." And so he gives then the parable. I want us to look, since we've already talked about the parable, I'm not going to take time to read all of it, but where we come down to the end of the parable, as we look through verse 16. Again, Jesus makes the statement, "So the last will be first, and the first shall be last. There are many are called, but few are chosen." And that relates back to those that would give up all, would give up self, would put everything second in connection with Christ Jesus. Those that would look with the spiritual eye and the spiritual desire, rather than things that are fleshly. The thought doesn't continue here in connection with an understanding of this parable. Because in verse 17, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." He tells of his death. But he also tells, and it's something I think that's very important in connection with this context, he also tells of a victory. "And the third day he will rise again." He tells of his resurrection. I want you to note this. In verse 20 then, continuing on with the thought that Jesus has presented about the workers beginning from the first to the last and all receiving the same pay. It says, "The mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him." When we look over in Mark's account, I think it becomes very clear. The two brothers got their mother to go to Jesus and request what she was about to request for them. And they were standing there, they were present wherever that took place. And so he said to her, "What do you wish?" That is to Zebedee's mother. She said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." I will suggest that you look back to what Jesus had said about them sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think that there was an understanding by the apostles at that time, the whole meaning of what Jesus was saying to them. I don't think that they understood that they were going to receive inspiration and come to the knowledge of all of God's will, that it would be made known to them, that they would give direction not only for individuals but for churches from God's word and God's wishes by that inspiration that they would receive. I don't think that they understood that at this particular time. I don't think they understood it until the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And you look at this and you see that there's still not satisfaction in what Jesus had promised them whenever Peter said, "What's in it for us?" Because there's still those that want more. Well, not only do we want to sit on a throne along with the other 11, but we want preeminence, me and my brother. That's the reason we had our mother come to you and ask for us. It's like two children, isn't it? But that's what they did. And they had that desire now for preeminence. Jesus answers them. "You don't know what you ask." And truly they did not. They truly did not ask, know what they were asking for. And he asked the question to the two brothers, because they're present during this time. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with?" Understand, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. And he's not talking about the baptism that he had already accomplished back in Matthew, the third chapter. But rather he's talking about, and using these words metaphorically or figuratively, he's talking about, of course, the suffering that he would endure and go through. And he was also talking about that inundation of sorrow, that effulgence of sorrow that he would go through, that he would be totally engulfed in sorrow. We see that in Luke's account when he was in the garden and he prayed and drops of blood fell from his forehead because of the stress. So they answer him and say, "Yes, we are able." And Jesus acknowledges this. He said, "You will indeed drink my cup. You will go through the suffering and the pain that I'm going through and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. You will also go through that sorrow and that suffering. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." And here we see then that Jesus brings back to their thoughts something about preeminence. And he says, first of all, it's not for me to give. It is for the Father to give. And when the ten heard this, it says they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And then Jesus teaches, and it ties in so much with the parable that we're looking at with the workers of the vineyard. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." He says the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord over their underlings. And they exercise that to the full degree. As a matter of fact, even to the point of being vicious. And he says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, not those that are in my kingdom." It's not going to be like that. "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He gives them the teaching and an understanding here, whether they received it right now or not, I don't know that we could say, but they did later on, that they were going to be servants of the Most High God and not in a place of preeminence. I want you to think about that in this context. When we think about that, God's reward is without partiality. And we understand that whenever Peter went to the house of Cornelius and he saw the vision in which a sheet was let down and all manner of unclean animals were upon it, and the Lord said to him, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever entered into my mouth." And the Lord replied to him, "You do not call unclean what I have cleansed." And all of that is not talking about the Mosaic law. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about the Lord saying, "I'm bringing the Gentiles in." And it set him up then for the teaching of Cornelius and his household. And he says then, as we think about this, the reward that is received is so precious. And the reward is equal to all, even those that sin such heinous sins as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember, many are called, but few are chosen. And he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Do you recognize, do you understand the blessing? And Jesus was giving them that understanding in what he was saying. I also want you to consider Jesus' statement about John the Baptizer and the kingdom and the children. And the reason I bring this up is not for the apostles that were talking to Jesus at this time, but for our appreciation. Remember, John was in prison. And it says in verse 2 of Matthew, the 11th chapter, when John had heard them in prison, had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? There's been a lot of speculation on why John asked that question. Remember, Jesus came to John to be baptized at the Jordan. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the reply that John gave to Jesus was, I need to be baptized of you. And you come asking to be baptized of me? And Jesus said, allow it or suffer it now to be so, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill God's will, and to show forth and set forth that example of what God requires from each and every individual. It was after that period of time. It was also after, as it says in John, the second chapter, verse 19, the next day, whenever John looks up and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, as he's approaching John. It's after that. Here we have John in prison. And I believe that John knows that his life is about to end. He's placed there on account of lust and desire and hatred on the part of Herod's wife. And so he is waiting in prison for his execution. It would take place not too long after this. And he's saying, have I fulfilled my purpose? I just need to know. I gave up all. I've been doing the Lord's will, God's will. Are you the one? Should I look for someone else? Have I fulfilled my purpose? And that's a human, that's certainly a proper human question to the circumstance that John was in. Jesus said to him, are you the coming one, or do you look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, those that John had sent, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. Give him this information. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And wherever you look at that listing, there is both a connotation of that which is physical, but also that which is spiritual. Remember in Luke, the 4th chapter, when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown, and he opened up the book of Isaiah, and he began to read about giving sight to the blind and the healing of those that were lame, that none of those listings that he mentions there has to do with anything physical, but was talking about those that were in spiritual need. And both are contained, I think, within the connotation of what Jesus is saying here to John at this time. Let him know. Let John know, yes, Messiah has come, and I am the Messiah. And he says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus gives John assurance that as his life is about to end, John, you have done your work. You have completed your mission. You have done what the Elijah was to do that was prophesied of in the 4th chapter of Malachi. You have done it. You can rest easy, and you can die with that promise of hope through me. And he says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? And what he's saying there, did you think that John was some weakling? No, he wasn't a weakling. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Those that a man that fit right in with everyone else. He was looking at worldly things. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, Jesus said, and more than a prophet. For this is he whom was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptizer. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And here's our lesson in this that we take from really the parable that starts out with the rich young ruler, the account of the rich young ruler, and goes down into the workers of the vineyard. Jesus is telling him, telling these people about John. John did not give up. He stood firm. He did not try to fit in with what the status quo was for the day. He didn't do that. But rather, he did the Lord's will. What do you think you went out to see? Well, he says, let me tell you what you went out to see. You went out to see a soldier for God that did his work. And then he also says this. There is not a prophet that has risen greater than John the Baptizer. Think about that. The great prophets of the Bible. He said, none of those were any greater than John. He says, but here is the fact, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And what he means by that is, now that the coming of the Messiah is here, and that's me, then those that receive the blessing by seeing him and being with him, and receiving, especially this thought, receiving of his blessing is greater because I now have come. It's very much like the statement that's made in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 39 through 40. We go through the whole chapter and look at those that had lost their lives for the cause of God, and those that had stood firm, and those that had went against all the things that were being that they were involved in this earth, and did the Lord's will. And in verse 39 it says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. In other words, they weren't alive when Messiah came. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. He's not talking about our own actions, but because we live in the last days. There I think we have an application to that whole aspect of the workers in the vineyard. Some came early on. Some, like the apostles, they came early on. Some came a little bit later, day of Pentecost, A.D. 33. Some came later after that, Acts the 10th chapter, probably around A.D. 45. And you could just keep going on. And Jesus is saying in that parable, the reward is the same. And the reason the reward is the same is that it is the same Savior that laid down his life. And so each and every one of us can take comfort and take assurance that our sins are forgiven through Christ Jesus, and that Jesus is not a respecter of persons. Maybe those here, I was going to go into a second parable, but I believe that's a good place to stop right there. We'll talk about the persistent widow and maybe another one after that, Lord willing, next week. But here we have this parable of the worker in the vineyard that involves so much more than just workers coming to work in a vineyard. And so much more than those that just came early and came later on. It's so much more than that. It deals with the blessings of God that is without partiality. And it deals not only with that, but especially for us today, that we are living in an absolute blessed time. And think about it for just a moment. If the Mosaic law was in effect, we would not be under that law as Gentiles. And not only that, but there would not be the blessing of salvation under the Mosaic law. It was not the proper sacrifices that were offered, blood of bulls and goats. We are living in such a blessed time because our Savior has come. And now in us, and us showing forth what God had provided for all, the blood of Jesus Christ does not only come to us, but it also went back to them. And those that day that put him to death, and those that will ever live as time goes forward that will be obedient to God's will. Brethren, We're the workers in the vineyard. We're studying about work in our classes. We're studying about work. And here's another parable now that we can put in connection with workers in the vineyard. But not only that, also the blessing of the wages. Not payment. Free gift. Because that's really what the master of the vineyard gave. It was free gift. And that through Christ Jesus. Let us be true workers. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.